We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now there are times and seasons within the life of the church that pose a greater threat and danger to the church than others, as well as times that present greater opportunities to reach people with the truth of the gospel. Times when people may be more open, more receptive to the truth, where they're looking for answers because all their man-made supports, their man-made religion is falling apart. What they trusted in is proving to be untrustworthy and unreliable. It's unable to provide the security that it once provided. Sometimes the threats that come against the church are open and obvious, but persecution. Sometimes they're more subtle. They're less obvious. They're insidious. And they take place over a period of time. This is the threat that's posed by false teaching, false teachers, false doctrines, false philosophies and practices through the integration of human wisdom into the church. Oftentimes, this insidious threat can be prosperity and accommodation. God warned Israel that if they prospered, be careful they didn't forget God. Sometimes, the threat and the opportunity can be the result of the same event. That same event can pose a threat, but it can also pose an opportunity. And I think this is what we are faced with today, that as a result of this coronavirus, many are turning to religion. It's kind of like after 9/11. The churches were full of people for 2 or 3 weeks. Of course, now the churches can't be full of people because they're shut down. But still, people are flocking to and are showing an increased interest in religion. But they're doing so because they're motivated, just like 9/11, they're motivated by fear. They're motivated by uncertainty. And this can present an opportunity for the gospel. But it also presents a great danger, both to the church, as well as those who are looking for answers. The danger lies in the opportunity that this presents to add numbers to the church, to bring more people into the church, with a little concern if they've ever undergone a true conversion. Just the fact that they've shown some interest in religion is looked on almost as a fact of a true conversion and true faith. And the danger is that if these people actually stay, which they didn't after 9/11, they can become a corrupting influence on the life of the church. They can also change and eventually cause people to drift away from a true understanding of what it is to be a Christian, to have false notions of Christianity accommodated. And this is a danger of which many must be warned against. And the warning is of a turning away from the faith once that fear is dissipated, of going back to wallow in the mire from which they were once washed. Because we are told in Hebrews chapter 6 that for such people who have tasted the good things of God, who have been exposed to the truth of the gospel, and then gone away from them, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. God has provided no means or methods whatsoever to renew and recover those who have gone away from the faith. So, there's also the danger of equating turning to God and turning to religion with fleeing from Christ from the wrath to come. There's a great difference between turning to God and turning to religion out of fear and uncertainty and panic, and turning to Christ to flee from the wrath to come. The first is motivated by the threat, whether that threat is real or imagined. A threat to a person's self, their self-interest, their worldly interests, their temporal life here in this world. Whereas fleeing to Christ from the wrath to come is motivated by a deep sense of sin and a conviction of sin and the sense of being under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the inability to do absolutely anything to free themselves from this judgment. Then and only then will people flee to Christ from the wrath to come. Only then will Christ become precious for who He is and for what He was sent, rather than just an escape or something to alleviate and calm their fears generated by a crisis. Well, the fact that much of this opportunity today that presents itself in terms of proclaiming the gospel to people who otherwise had no interest in it, much of this opportunity is today occurring by means of technology, which is both a blessing and a danger. Blessing is to be able to reach people with the gospel on a much wider, broader scale. The danger is that there's no way observing the life of so-called converts. They're at home, watching their computer. There's no way of observing it to see if it's consistent with a profession of faith, with true Christianity. There's no way of stimulating one another to loving good deeds in a virtual environment or a virtual church. And this poses yet another threat to the purity of the church. That if there's not a great deal of care, a great deal of watchfulness, a great deal of diligence to guard against being corrupted by those who, even after a profession of faith, continue to live unruly lives. This was the danger facing the church in Thessalonica. There were those within the church who were leading unruly lives, as we're told in verse 6, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And as we saw last time, the word unruly there simply just essentially means insubordinate. Their lives were not overtly, grossly immoral. They weren't flaunting their immorality and demanding to be accepted as consistent with true Christianity. Rather, they were just simply living in a habitual pattern of ignoring or just being disobedient and insubordinate to the prescribed rules and commands and principles of Scripture that are to rule and govern our everyday life. They were insubordinate to the apostolic teaching, the tradition that they had received, accepted when it was first taught, but it turned out to be they were just hearers and not doers of the word. See, we live in an unruly culture, and this unruliness has spread to much of the church. People don't want to be governed by the rules of Scripture. They don't want to be governed by the Word and law of God and the commands of God and the principles of Scripture. Rather, they want to invent their own new, novel means and methods, their new messages. In fact, I read things that even during this time when there's all this turmoil within the church because of the virus, that people are saying we have to come up with new means and new methods in order to accommodate or reach people in these new times. The problem is you can't come up with a new method without changing the message. And so people don't want to be governed because the rules and commands of Scripture aren't dependent upon the circumstances. They're unchanging. So people want to invent their own forms of worship, their own gospels, their own definitions of Christianity, their own standards of right and wrong, good and evil. And so people are not just unruly in doctrine, but unruly in following biblical examples. And this was, of course, the problem here in Thessalonica. They not only were being unruly in regard to the teaching they'd been given. They were being unruly to the example that they had been given by Paul and Silas and by Timothy. And this is completely contrary to apostolic teaching. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So see, Paul was not just advocating and modeling an example of a good moral life. He's not just modeling, and he doesn't instruct Timothy to model what it means to be a good pastor. No, it's to show yourself an example of those who believe. A model of what it is to be a Christian. Now, there are not only good examples, but there are also many bad examples in the Bible that we are warned to avoid, right? Told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." That is the example set by the wilderness generation. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "That if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter." So Sodom and Gomorrah was not just a judgment on them in particular, but was meant to serve as an example for all future people who would live ungodly lives, that they can expect the same judgment of God. So there are good examples, there are bad examples. The good examples we are to follow, the bad examples we are to avoid. And a bad example can have much worse repercussions than even bad teaching. In fact, a bad example can undo all sorts and a world of good teaching. This was the problem that Paul had to address in Antioch with none other than Peter, the lead apostle of the 12. For we're told in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That is, he was ready to be condemned. Why? Verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy." See what impact that bad example had? "With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" There's a problem here. There's an inconsistency here. See, Paul was rebuking Peter not for an error in theology or doctrine, but for error in his behavior. The example that he was setting for Gentile believers. In fact, it became so serious that Paul said he had to oppose him openly, publicly, to his face, man to man. Remember, in Jewish religion, Jewish customs, there was a prohibition against eating with Gentiles. And this is what the Judaizers were trying to force. They were trying to segregate the church into Jew and Gentile. And if you were a Gentile and wanted to be a true Christian, well, then you need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. And so, and falling for and capitulating to this kind of segregation, Paul was denying the reality, or Peter was denying the reality of the gospel. In fact, he was even acting against his own convictions. As we see over in Acts chapter 11, after Peter had gone to Cornelius's, who was a Gentile, and preached to Gentiles in Cornelius's home, Peter was confronted by Jews for going to Gentiles. In fact, chapter 11 of Acts, verse 2, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" That was just taboo. You didn't do that. That was against all Jewish law and tradition. But yet, Peter had to defend his actions. Said, "Hey, they received the Holy Spirit just like we are. God made no distinction. In fact, He sent me a vision of this sheet that came down with all sorts of food that was clean and unclean. And God said, 'Eat.' I said, 'Never. I've never had anything unclean. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" God had cleansed the Gentiles. He cleansed them by faith. And so Peter, in failing to eat, in withdrawing and staying aloof from the Gentiles, was not only denying the truth of the gospel, that there's no longer Jew nor Greek, but we're all one in Christ, but he was also acting against his own convictions. And as a leader, he negatively influenced the behavior of others. But it wasn't just Peter who was acting hypocritically. The entire group of Jews in Antioch allowed themselves to be influenced by the Judaizers, so that by their actions, by their example, they were denying the truth of the gospel, that they're not justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Christ. Peter was motivated by fear of man, not by the truths of the gospel and the commands of Scripture. But with Peter, all that was needed to correct him was admonishment. Paul admonished him. Well, the Thessalonians have to take it another level. They have to go a step further. Admonishment hasn't worked with these who are leading an unruly life. Now they have to get more severe. They need to withdraw from them. Keep aloof from. Abstain from associating with them. No longer fellowship with them. See, Paul and Silas and Timothy practiced what they preached. They intentionally lived in a way that modeled what it means to be a Christian and to be ruled and governed by the Word of God, by the commands of Scripture. In other words, they lived in a total dependence on the power and the grace of God to live to the glory of God, even when doing so went maybe contrary to cultural norms. They had to walk by faith, not by sight, and they modeled what it meant to walk by faith and not by sight. What it meant to trust in the promises of God. They modeled self-denial. They modeled what it was to be dead to the world. They modeled union with Christ. And so when this admonition fails, then the church needs to follow another biblical command, and that is to keep aloof. You don't assimilate them into the life of the church. You don't say, "Well, they're just broken. They're just some broken people." No, they're to refrain from associating with them. Well, we need to ask, what exactly was Paul's example that the unruly were failing to follow? If you remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul appealed to his examples in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He appealed to his example in order to refute the attacks of enemies, because his enemies were accusing, "Oh, he's just preaching for profit. He's just trying to exert his own glory. He doesn't really care about you. And so Paul points to his own example that it was amid much opposition they preached. And it was after being persecuted and beaten in Philippi that they came and preached the same message to them. And that they didn't come with flattering speech or with a pretext of greed. Rather, they worked night and day at their own expense. So the accusations of the enemy did not correspond with the actions which the Thessalonians had experienced and seen in the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy. In fact, their actions, their behavior, their example exposed the accusations as being absolutely ludicrous. Well, Paul now appeals to his example to enforce a command, as well as to highlight the disobedience of the unruly. What they were doing and how they were behaving was the exact opposite of what Paul and Silas and Timothy had modeled for them and had taught them. In fact, it was the opposite of what they knew for you, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. They knew, and the word oida, knew there, means to know by seeing or by perceiving. They had seen the example, so they knew how they should have behaved, how they ought to live. They had a moral obligation to live this way. So their problem was not ignorance, but it was unwillingness. It was insubordination. Of course, this is the same as true today in so many respects. The problem today is not that people do not know. The problem is they don't want to know. They're willingly ignorant. They're unwilling to know. And even once they know, they're unwilling to do what they do know. There's this don't confuse me with facts mentality. Don't confuse me with the truth. I don't want to hear it. So the problem is never intellectual. The problem is never a lack of information. The problem with obedience is that it's always moral. They ought to have followed Paul and Silas and Timothy's an example. They had a moral obligation to do so. And then Paul gives the reason they should have. Because we did not act in an unbecoming manner among you. This is the reason they ought to have imitated Paul and Silas' behavior, because it was a trustworthy model. And that model was, in a more general term, they didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. That is, the entire time that they were with the Thessalonians, before they got run out of town by the hostile Jews, they did not act in an undisciplined manner. That word undisciplined, it's a military term. It means to evade responsibility, to evade duty and obligations. See, this is more than just laziness. This is more than just being idle. It is an irresponsible attitude toward the obligation to work. Paul says in verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So it's not that they were lazy and doing nothing, they were being busybodies. But they were just being irresponsible in their obligation to work. And of course, this irresponsibility could have been fostered by the false teaching that they were the day the Lord was present, if that Lord was coming soon. But whatever it was motivated by, it was in contrast and opposite to the example that was set by Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were living in an undisciplined manner, an irresponsible toward their obligation to work. Today, this is an attitude that's possessed by many, isn't it? They expect the government, they expect others to provide for them. There's this entitlement mentality, victim mentality, to where we're owed something. This is not the teaching of Paul. This is not the example of Paul. This is not the teaching of Scripture. fact, he told them over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 and 12, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. See, Paul had already detected this issue within the culture at Thessalonica. And so he had to deal with it. And he gives this teaching, but obviously there's a group within the church who haven't heeded that and are still acting unruly. And so Paul says, we didn't live in an undisciplined manner among you. Now, in many ways, this is a major understatement concerning the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy while they were in Thessalonica. Paul describes their life there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 9, one of unceasing, tireless, laborious, exhausting labor. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so we do not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So here they were not only working hard at a trade, but then they were teaching and preaching as well. So when they weren't working, they were studying. And when they weren't studying, they were preaching. In other words, there was no contradiction between how they lived and the life they demanded of their converts. Now in verse 8, Paul gives some specific examples. That's just in general, they did not act in an undisciplined manner. They weren't irresponsible in their obligations. But then he says, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. This is an example of how they did not lead an undisciplined life. Now, this doesn't mean that they never accepted an invitation to lunch or dinner by somebody from women in the church at Thessalonica. It doesn't mean they didn't receive funds and support and help from other churches. Because in his letter to the Philippians, while Paul is, which he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, he states in chapter 4, verse 16 of Philippians, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So it doesn't mean that Paul didn't receive help from other churches. But rather, just he is saying here that he refused to become dependent on the Thessalonians for a living. He refused to exert his right to it. He had the same attitude with the Corinthians. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, where Paul lists his rights as a minister of the gospel. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And then he quotes the Old Testament. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? But then he goes on to say that, in verse 12, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And even in verse 15 he says, but I have used none of these things, none of his rights. And I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. In other words, Paul made it very clear he chose to live in such a way that he did not live at the expense of others without any cost to himself. But rather, he and Silas, Timothy, they paid for what they needed, in contrast to the unruly. Because in verse 12 we're told that, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. They weren't even eating their own bread. They were sponging off others. And these unruly, who for whatever reason felt that they were owed a living, that their self-inflicted poverty entitled them to being supported by the church. Today, there are false teachers who think they're entitled to live a lavish lifestyle at the expense of others, and who do live a lavish lifestyle at the expense of others. Now, the purpose of this example, Paul says here, was twofold. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, essentially repeating word for word what he said over there in 1 Thessalonians, so that, there's the purpose, we might not be a burden to any of you. And the second purpose was to be an example, a model. So there was a negative example and a positive. Negatively, they didn't want to be a burden. They did not want to be a financial burden to the converts. Again, remember, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul referred to his working night and day to refute the accusations of the enemies that they preach for personal gain, personal profit. Here he points to their working night and day in order to shame. Oh my, that's a bad word today, isn't it? Shame. We can't shame anybody. Here the point is to shame the unruly for their irresponsible attitude and selfish demands. If Paul and Silas and Timothy made no such demands, even when they had a right to it, how unjustified were the demands and expectations of these unruly people who had no such right? In verse 9, Paul's quick to add, not because we do not have the right to this. Literally, we do not have the authority, the exousia, to this. The authority to demand it. See, Paul wants to be sure that his voluntary refusal to exert his right, or refusal to exert his right to support, not become an excuse to deny that right to other workers. He did not want his voluntary practice to be made and turned into a pattern or rule for others in the future. It's also a further rebuke to the unruly. Paul and Silas and Timothy did have the moral right, but they deliberately refused to use it. The unruly had no such right, but they tried to claim it. Paul was motivated by the gospel, what furthered its interests, as he said there in 1 Corinthians 9, that we not be a hindrance to the gospel. The unruly are motivated by self-interest. Paul reminds people that he has this right, but he's willing to waive it for the interest and cause of the kingdom of God. The unruly are willing to subject the gospel and the kingdom to scorn by the world for the sake of their own self-interest. See, one is a Christ-centered motivation. The other is a self- and man-centered approach to the gospel and to Christianity. Paul denied self to exalt Christ and to further the gospel. The unruly want to exalt self and live in disobedience to Christ and the gospel. One promotes the cause and kingdom of Christ. One is a hindrance and stumbling block to the progress of the gospel. And the same choice is still there today. And it's very clear which most have chosen today. This is why I say that the last thing we want to do is to follow the example of modern evangelicalism and most of its leaders who model more of a unruly life and a life and mind that is conformed to the world, its values, its thinking, its wisdom, its ideologies, its reasoning and practices, then they model a life and mind that is transformed by the truths and doctrines of the Bible and submitted to the authority of Scripture. So the negative purpose was that they didn't want to be a burden, a stumbling block to the gospel. And the positive purpose is to, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. That word, offer ourselves, literally means to give ourselves to you as a gift. This was a costly gift. It was the gift of self. And this cost them their own God-given rights. It involved them in hard, exhausting, self-sacrificial labor, night and day, to preach and teach the gospel, its truths and its doctrines, the obedience it demands. They worked to model them, plus worked at a trade. The unruly did none of these things. They didn't even work for a living, much less preach the truth in its gospel message and obey its demands. See, Paul's example was given to them not just to admire. Certainly wasn't given that they might scorn and disparage it. It wasn't given to idolize, to set Paul up on a pedestal. It was given to follow, to imitate. It provided them with a pattern, with a copy to follow, that you might follow present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously, this model. In other words, it was meant to teach. It was meant to train their thinking, their attitude, their behavior. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? What did he tell them? I've given this as an example to you, so you might do it to one another. In other words, self-sacrificial service in the cause of Christ and in the interest of the kingdom of God. See, there was a need here by Paul to emphasize this reason and this aspect of their example because of the unruly behavior of some within the church. They weren't following this example. See, in the Bible, we are confronted over and over again with the fact that for the Christians, that for the Christian, it is the Bible, its doctrines, its truths, its promises, its principles, its warnings, its commands, and its revelation of God and of Jesus Christ. Its revelation of the gospel and of the obedience that the gospel requires. All these are to be the pattern, the rule, the standard, and the authority by which we model our thinking, our reasoning, our attitudes, and our behavior. And, as I said earlier, the Bible not only gives positive examples to follow, it also provides negative examples that we are to avoid. In fact, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 6, or chapter 10, verse 6, where in referring to the wilderness generation, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That was idolatry. They were worshiping just their own lusts. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. The Bible contains many of these things. I'm often amazed how people point to bad examples of the Bible to justify their own evil actions. Well, David committed adultery. David committed murder. Moses got mad and struck the rock. And then they turn those evil actions into a virtue because some saint in the Bible did it. Or at least a similar thing. Then it becomes a virtue all of a sudden. And they forget that these bad examples in the Bible are given for us to avoid, to learn from, not to emulate or to justify our own sin and disobedience. It is the good, the righteous, the faithful examples are for us to imitate and to copy. This is why I love to read good Christian biographies. See how God has worked in the life of other people. To see His faithfulness to His Word, as well as their example and their willingness to trust and obey, to persevere and to be faithful in the face of disappointment, extreme hardships that we can't even begin to imagine, and opposition. And in verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither will he eat." Here's another reason why the behavior of the unruly is without excuse. Not only was it contrary to apostolic teaching that they had received, not only was it contrary to the example that they had received from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but it was in direct violation of a specific order and a command that Paul gave repeatedly to them while he was still with them. "For even when we were with you, there present in Thessalonica, we used to give you this order," imperfect tense. That he gave it over and over and over. So again, he must have seen a tendency toward this way of life within the Thessalonians. So this was a deliberate, willful, ignoring and unwillingness to follow a clear command of Paul. This command is unique in the New Testament. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Possibly be drawn from Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 26. Solomon writes, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." And Proverbs 19, 15, "Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger." So there was a tendency detected by Paul here within Thessalonica. Now, Paul's statement here cannot be reduced, as it is by some, to a truism. If they do not work, then they'll have nothing to eat. Well, that's just obvious. Paul is saying something quite different. Paul does not say if anyone cannot work or does not have the opportunity to work, neither let him eat. But he's saying if they will not work, they are unwilling to work. They have this attitude that the world owes them a living, the government owes them a living, that somebody or something owes them a living. They're entitled to this. Well, there's a cure for that. They're not to eat. They're not to be given anything. That'll motivate them to work. See, Paul is the kind of person who showed great compassion for those who were in true need. But he had no sympathy for those whose poverty, whose hardship was self-inflicted, who refused to do an honest day's work, and who thought that the world owed them a living, that they were entitled to these things. And sadly, this is an attitude that has been fostered to a huge extent within our culture today, fostered by government, by a welfare system, by a victim mentality, that people are entitled to reparations, they're entitled to this, they're entitled to that, they're owed something. This kind of attitude and these people who are unwilling to work should not be supported out of some sort of false charity and compassion. Rather, that's not loving. That only encourages and perpetuates the problem. It doesn't solve it. Paul says, don't wait to meet. Our society today, that's cruel. That's bad. That's terrible. No, it'll drive them to work. Again, it's not those who cannot, who don't have the ability, who don't have the opportunity. Many people today are out of work. They don't have the opportunity to work. They couldn't go back to work because their workplaces are shut down. He's talking about those who are unwilling to work, who have the opportunity to go back to work, but they're just going to milk the government funds for all they can until they have to go back to work. No, this, to support those who will not work, is immoral. Paul's not being hard, he's being biblical. He's being loving, because he doesn't want to perpetuate this irresponsible attitude that exists among the unruly. Rather, he wants them to follow his example, and that is the principle for us. We're to follow the biblical examples, the good ones, avoid the bad ones, and to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have given us these examples.